Turn with me in your Bibles, please, for our first reading from Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, "God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law?" And they that stood by said, "Revilest thou God's high priest?" Then said Paul, "I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead. I am called in question." And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or angel hath spoken to him, let us not fight against God." And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And they were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great curse, that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now therefore, ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though you would inquire something more perfectly concerning him, and we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him." And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, "Bring this young man to the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, "Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who hath something to say unto thee." Then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, "What is that thou hast to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow into the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee." So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, "See thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me." And he called him unto him two centurions, saying, "Make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 80 and spearmen 200 at the third hour of the night, and provide them beasts, that they may set Paul on and bring him safe unto Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter after this manner: Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor Felix, sendeth greeting. This man was taken of the Jews, and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. And when I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. And when it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee, and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. Then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. On the morrow they left the horsemen to go with him and returned to the castle, who, when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was. And when he understood that he was of Cilicia, I will hear thee, said he, when thine accusers are also come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. All right, so in this first section, the Apostle Paul begins his defense. I have that as verses 1 through 5. And notice the first words out of the apostle's mouth. And brothers and sisters, I want you to hear this from the apostle. And I want it to be, or it ought to be, our goal as well. Notice what he says. Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. There is a great value in keeping a good conscience. There is a great It is a wonderful commodity to possess. And we've spoken before about what a guilty conscience does to us, how that record of guilt continually accuses us, that when we sin, it is our duty to recognize, confess, forsake, and mortify those sins, that they do not haunt us any longer. We remember the brethren of Joseph, who after some 15 or 20 years, having sold Joseph into slavery to the Midianites, when they are brought before a man they don't know is Joseph, and he acts roughly toward them, they say, we are very guilty concerning what we did to our brothers. To our brother. Where did that come from? Let me tell you where it came from. It never went away. It was always right there. They did not maintain a good conscience. The Apostle Paul says, I have lived before God in a good conscience. Let us then not violate, not quiet, not shout down, not sear our conscience, but rather let us keep it healthy. Let us keep our conscience healthy through a continual study of the Word of God, ascertaining what our duty is, confessing and forsaking when we fall short, endeavoring to substitute good things for bad things, right? Like the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians when he says, let him that stole steal no more, rather let him labor with his hands that he may have somewhat to give to others. In other words, instead of stealing, giving. Instead of stealing, laboring. Instead of lying, speak the truth. That's another one that Paul says. Instead of this, do that. Put off the old man, put on the new, and keep him on. And when we fall and when we stumble, which we will do every day, we recognize, confess, forsake, mortify, repent. And if we do not, if we shout down our consciences, we will indeed make a burn mark, a sear mark on them, and then we will be insensitive at that point until a greater surgery must take place. So let us take the example of the Apostle Paul here for our good, and let us also endeavor to live with a good conscience before God and men all the days of our lives. All right, so then, Ananias, it is interesting, the The text does not tell us why. Perhaps it was because that Paul did not show Ananias deference, did not address him as high priest. The text doesn't say why, but Ananias then commanded that Paul be struck on the mouth. And so one of the guards walks over to Paul and lets him have it in the middle of what we would call a court, and just opens up on him. Paul, for his part, had something very, very interesting to say, and commentators are still discussing what Paul meant when he said it. God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. How is it that you can command me, who are supposed to uphold the law, to be struck contrary to the law? And of course, Paul is referencing a couple of scriptures here out of both Deuteronomy and Exodus, which talk about not punishing a man without having heard him first and so on. So then those that are standing by, they say to Paul, revilest thou God's high priest? And Paul says, I had not known, literally, I had not known that he was the high priest, or I had not known him as the high priest. So we're still arguing over that. It's very difficult to know exactly what Paul means. When we couple what Paul says here with the rest of Scripture, even a passage that we read earlier today together in 2 Peter chapter 2, we learned that the Balaamites, the false prophets that are described in not only 2 Peter 2, but also in that parallel passage in the one chapter of Jude, that one thing that false prophets like to do is rail at authorities. And so we know that that's characteristic of wickedness, to rail at authorities. So I am unwilling to impute that kind of a motivation here to Paul, to say he was railing purposely against an authority. I don't believe that's what he was doing. There are indeed two particular interpreters that I think have a good point of view. One is Calvin, and the other is Joseph Addison Alexander, J.A. Alexander, in his very able commentary in the book of Acts. J.A. Alexander says, well, here's what Paul was doing. Paul was letting them know that this man, although he had occupied the place of the high priest, there was no way that he was truly the high priest for several reasons. One, because he was a Sadducee unbeliever, did not believe in the resurrection, had left the hope of the fathers, was an unfaithful apostate rather than a true high priest. Secondly, because Christ is seated in heaven, our great high priest, and his refusal to recognize Christ denuded him of his proper authority. Now, that's one view, and that's a good view, but I don't think it encompasses everything that Paul does here, because Paul says, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. In other words, he was pretending to be something that he wasn't. What was it that he was pretending to be that truly he wasn't? A faithful high priest. And so, not being a faithful high priest, the Apostle Paul calls him out on his unfaithfulness as another church officer might do. So rather than railing at a dignity from an inferior position, he speaks to him as a fellow churchman and then commands him from the Scriptures, much like the Apostle Paul did with Peter in Antioch, when Peter would confuse the gospel before the Antiochians, refusing to eat with Gentiles. There is a particular amount of honor and respect that we owe to our superiors. And we are not to indulge ourselves at railing against them. And yes, that is very common today. We may not like the policies of our president. We may not like the policies of our vice president and senators and so on. But let us make sure that we understand that the rulers that we have are the rulers that God has given us. And so our first court of appeal ought never to be by railing against authorities. It ought rather to be to repent toward heaven, the giver of wicked governments over a wicked people. That's the point we need to make. The difficulty that we have with this passage here is that sometimes we impute from this ecclesiastical set to a civil set. And so what we say is, well, Paul railed against the high priest, so it's okay for us to rail against civil governments. You see how strange that is, how strange a comparison that is. Paul is speaking as a churchman to a churchman. And so we must understand that. So, we want to maintain respect for authorities. Maintain respect for the office. Because when we destroy the office, we strike against the establishment of God. It is God who has given authorities in the church, in the state, and in the family, and in the business, and whatever. And so let us remember, and let us especially, as Christian people with a Christian profession, let us remember what the Apostle Peter said. Render honor to all whom honor is due. Fear God, honor the King. That's what Peter said. So let's not then transfer immediately from the ecclesiastical to the civil here. I don't think it applies. And I think if you'll read Calvin's commentary, he actually teases that out really, really well. Okay, so Paul condemns the act of striking him from the Word of God, and he prophesies of his latter end, of Ananias's latter end. So then in verses 6 through 11, we have Paul injecting a bit of acrimony, not on his part, but with a particular understanding that this may be a means to argue in this court among the Jews that will allow him to press further the claims of Christ. And so he says, I'm a Pharisee and I believe in the resurrection. Well, there, the court was made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. The Pharisees were the Hasidim, the holy ones of their day, the separated ones. That's what parash means. And so they had separated themselves as Bible believers and supernaturalists from the Sadducees. The Sadducees were don't sell them short. They were extremely educated men. They were simply the well-educated theological liberals of their day. So they did not believe in the supernatural at all. They were naturalists or materialists, highly educated, well-versed in the scriptures. Ananias was a Sadducee. And so Paul, in the midst of this court, then says, I am a Pharisee and stand accused with the hope of the resurrection. Well, then what does that do? That creates parties in the courtroom. And so the Sadducees, they're the more vehement against him. But the Pharisees stand up and say, well, now hold on. If an angel or spirit has spoken to this man, maybe we should listen. Because when it says that the Sadducees confess neither angel nor spirit, what that means is that they rejected all immaterial nature. So they were just straight materialists. Well, if an angel or spirit has spoken to him, say the Pharisees, and of course there begins that's an uproar there that the Roman magistrate believes he has to get Paul out of there because they're going to tear him to limb from limb. And so the Jews in these junctures here in chapters 21, 22, and 23, they do not acquit themselves well as a well-ruled people, do they? What is their reputation now before the Romans? Their reputation now before the Romans is that they are a rabble-rousing, violent people that are ready to go to blows and kill people over what the Romans are perceiving now as small differences in their own law. So it's a very interesting scene here that Dr. Luke paints. notice the comfort of the Lord, which is sent to Paul by night as he is rescued out of this mob by the Romans, tells him the Lord appears to him and tells him to be of good cheer and to despair not for his life, that he would yet see Rome. That he would yet see Rome. And so the apostle has the personal assurance from Christ himself that he is on the right track, that he's doing what he's supposed to be doing. This is a part of his maintaining that good conscience that we heard before. So we want to learn that when we're obeying the Lord, it may bring some difficulty. Paul is certainly in the midst of difficulty here, but that doesn't mean that the Lord has somehow lost his grip on us, lost his grip on our way, or that we have somehow lost our way simply because things are difficult. All right, so then in verses 12 through 24, we have the great care that the Lord has for his people, here evidenced in the discovery of the curse that these men bound themselves under to kill Paul. So 40 or so guys, maybe a little bit more than that, bind themselves under an oath, under a curse, and say, we're not going to eat or drink until we have killed Paul. We suppose that finally they did eat and drink and bring that curse down upon themselves. That's what we suppose. So do not enter into those kinds of oaths. That's the lesson there. Of course, the other great lesson is how that the apostle was able to make that known to the chief governor or to the deputy, who then put together quite a phalanx of protection around the apostle Paul. Tell me God doesn't move through magistrates. He's already guaranteed him he's going to get to Rome. When the guy hears about the plot to kill him, he surrounds him with dozens of horsemen and soldiers and centurions to protect him and to conduct him safely to see Felix. This is Claudius Lysias sending him. And then he writes a letter, and the letter has a little bit of politic in it, and that's okay. It does have a little bit of politic. When I found out that he was a Roman, I rushed in and saved him from the Jewish mob. Well, maybe you found out he was a Roman after. Okay, but there's a little politic in the letter. Now, of course, that's what you might expect from an unbelieving man of state there. And so then Paul is conducted safely to Felix. Felix sits and asks Paul where he is from. And he says, I'm from Cilicia. And he says, okay, I will hear your case as soon as your opponents, your accusers, are able to come down. Once again, notice that we have a very patient and capable magistrate who will not hear accusations against Paul or hear Paul's defense until he can bring everyone together to hear both sides. That's one of those light of nature things, isn't it? Remember what is it? Acts chapter 7, I think it is. I think it's Acts chapter 7. Or maybe not. No, I don't remember now. I don't remember the reference. But it's Nicodemus speaking, and the Sanhedrin is accusing. And he says, does our law, it's John 7, thank you. Does our law condemn a man before it hears from him first to know what he's doing? Right? This is the difficulty that we have in private conversations, because sometimes we allow our mouths to go places they shouldn't go, and we let slip accusations we should not let slip when the people that are being accused are not there to defend themselves, to give their side of the tale, to give their side of the circumstance. We must be very careful with our lips, and especially in a legal proceeding where there is life and death and freedom and imprisonment at stake, we must make sure that that is conducted with justice. And so we see here this unbelieving Roman here who is acquitting himself more righteous in the general sense of that term than the Jews who are ready to pull Paul apart. And yet the Jews are the ones who have the reputation that day of being God's people. It's very, very clear then that the Lord is shutting down the light of the Jewish nation, and he's opening up the light of the church in that day. All right, so then I guess that's the end of the chapter. Yep, that's the end of the chapter. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.